Let's finish up our series on David today, 2 Samuel chapter 12. I do want to mention that today is Ascension Sunday, and I would have, if I'd have been here last week, today you'd be hearing a message on the Ascension. But next week is Pentecost Sunday, so I'll cover the Ascension and Pentecost next week, and that won't double the length of the sermon, so don't get worried. We'll fit it in, and you'll hear about the Ascension next week. But across the churches that follow the church calendar, the liturgical year, they're celebrating Ascension Sunday today, and I just wanted to mention that. So when we left David in 2 Samuel 11, this is how we have left him. And 2 Samuel 12 is our text today, but how did we leave him? He had seen a woman that was beautiful, and he had inquired about her. He had been told that she was the wife of one of his most valiant soldiers, Uriah, and still David took her. And we realize that there had been a pattern of David seeing beautiful women and taking them to be his wife. He had been doing that since before he was anointed king. And so David, this pattern sort of plays out here in a bigger way, because they have a one-night stand and he sends her back home and he thinks there's no problem. She notifies him later that she is pregnant. David realizes there's a problem. He's got to handle this. He can either confess this and deal with it properly as the king, or he can do what he did, which was try to manage his sin and the fallout from it. And so what he does is he twice tries to trick Uriah into going home and sleeping with Bathsheba, and therefore thinking the child is his. When that doesn't work, he finally sends Uriah into the battle so that Uriah will be in the hottest part of the battle and the other troops will pull back and Uriah will die. Well, in that process, not only Uriah dies, but several other soldiers die. When David is told about this, he basically says, well, these things happen. These things happen. And so he thinks, for the most part, that he's covered up the sin. Uriah's dead. Now he can bring Bathsheba into his palace. And he can marry her, and the child can be raised as his own. That's the plan. That's what David has done. But the Bible says in verse 27 of chapter 11, "And when her mourning time was done, David sent and brought her into his house, and she became his wife, and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." So when you get to chapter 12, you need to understand that probably a year, maybe more, a year and a half has passed between David's adultery with Bathsheba and when Nathan confronts him. So when you read it in 2 Samuel between chapter 11 and chapter 12, it sounds like Nathan came to David the next day after the adultery, you know. But you got to remember here, it says that Bathsheba bore him a child. So there was 9 months of a gap between his adultery and when the child was born. And then there seems to be a little bit longer period of time. And what David's going through during this time, we can read in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. You can read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 because David writes, after he's confessed his sin, about what the time was like for him emotionally, for him as an individual, during that period of time where he would not confess his sin. And so we have the account of what happened historically in chapter 11 and 12, but Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 give us an account of what's going on within David. And so let's see how David gets to the point of confession. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, So Nathan comes and he says to David, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children, and it ate of his own food, and it drank from his own cup, and it lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. and a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he will restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing, because he had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hands of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. And now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." And so Nathan said to David, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die." And then Nathan departed to his house. So you see in this chapter how David is brought to confession. So what can we glean from this? As we learn to read the narrative of Scripture and we're looking in our own lives, what can we take from this? So let me offer this. Number one, our Heavenly Father is wise and creative in revealing our sin. Our Heavenly Father, who knows us better than anyone, is wise and creative in revealing our sin, both revealing it to us and at times when necessary revealing it to others, but giving us eyes to see our own sin. God knows that our sin will destroy us. He knows that we see other people's sins very clearly, but frequently we're blind to our own. So he is both wise and creative when he approaches us about our sin. So he comes to David through the prophet Nathan. There's the wisdom. Nathan is a courageous man. David had already had several men killed to cover up this crime. He could have had Nathan killed. That's what could have happened. Because David knows what he's done is disqualified himself from the covenant promises of God. He's disqualified himself from being king. What he's done is worse than what Saul did. And he saw what God did to Saul. And so God is wise in sending Nathan to David, and he's creative. Because what Nathan does is deceive David in order to get him to see his sin. Did you notice that? What Nathan does is deceive David. There's a godly deception used here. God was creative. Nathan goes and he tells them a parable. Right? He makes up a story. But David thinks that it's real. He thinks this has really happened. He thinks there was a rich man that had many herds and flocks. And he thinks there was a poor man that had one little lamb. And that he raised this lamb at his table. That it ate from his plate and drank from his cup. I mean, Nathan really overdoes this parable. You think David would have said, "Huh, that's kind of strange." But that's not what happened. David is not seeing the strangeness of this or how overdone the story is. But Nathan says, "And a traveler came, and to show hospitality, the rich man needed to prepare a meal for him. And so instead of taking from his herd, he takes this one little lamb, slaughters it, cooks it, and feeds it to the traveler." And David is irate. This has happened in his kingdom. And he cannot believe someone would be so pitiless and cruel so selfish. And he says that this man, now look at the severe punishment that David hands out. Verse 5, it said, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and so he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this will, what? Die. So he's going to have this man, now he thinks this is real, he's going to have this man killed for having a lamb killed. And then he says in verse 6, and but he shall restore fourfold for the lamb. That was the law. When you stole, when you took from someone, you didn't restore just what you took. You restored four times what you took. And so Nathan says to David, while David is still so emotionally engaged in this and irate, he wants to see justice done. Nathan said to David, you're the man. You're that man. Now that's creative. To get David's attention, to remove all of his defensiveness because he thinks he's dealing with somebody else's sin. And he was good at that. And so Nathan says, you're the man. You're the one who committed this sin. And you did it in a much greater way. Now there are many times in our lives the Lord tries to deal with us about our sin and we won't hear what He has to say. And listen, the absolute fact is that you cannot walk in close communion with Christ and walk in known and cherished sin at the same time. You can struggle with sin, and if you're confessing that sin and you're seeking to put it to death the way Romans 8 teaches us, and you're asking the Holy Spirit for help, you can walk in communion with Christ and struggle with sin. But you cannot have hidden, cherished, secret, pet sins and walk in close communion with Jesus. You cannot. There's no need to even try. You will end up embittered and frustrated and miserable. Just like David when you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. So God, knowing how miserable you would be, finds ways to bring you to the point of seeing your sin. When your defenses are down, and all of a sudden, He says to you, you're the man. You know, I've said many times that one of my prayers that I pray is that my sins would die with me. Well, what do I mean by that? I mean, I know that the way that God's covenant works is how He connects the head of a family with responsibility over that family. And I do not want to see my sins, the sins I've struggled with, play out in my children's lives, or my wife's life, or my grandchildren's lives. I don't want to see that. Right? So I pray, Lord, let my sins die with me. Let me kill them the way Jesus taught me to. And yes, it's going to feel like plucking out your eyes. It's going to feel like cutting off your hand. There are some sins that you make such a pet sin, such a part of your life, that when you have to mortify it and put it to death, it feels like you're cutting some essential part out of your life. And you're saying, I don't know if I can live without this. That's why it's so dangerous to begin to cherish sin. Because it will come to seem vital to you. Like you couldn't exist without it. And so, what God does, because He loves us, is He finds very creative ways to show us our sin. Like when you find yourself really chewing your kid out for something, only to realize that what you did at their age was much worse than what you're chewing them out for right now, right? And that you're still struggling with the very thing for which you are so severely reprimanding them for. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit speaks to you and says, you're the man. How can you speak to Him about being disrespectful in His talk to His mother when you're disrespectful in your talk to her? How can you do that? And the Holy Spirit will find very creative ways. I'm telling you, He'll show you your sins in the lives of the people you love. And you will hate that sin so much, and you'll want to go after it. You'll want to say, hey, this has to stop. And the Lord will say, that's right, and that starts with you. You know why He does that? Because He's wise. He gets our defenses down. He lets us see it in someone else. And then the Holy Spirit speaks very clearly and says, the problem doesn't start there, the problem starts here. So that's one of the first lessons you learn. David had to learn that lesson. And what does he do? He confesses. David's confession goes as deep and as broad as his sin. He owns it all. This is where you see a man with a heart after God. Not sinless in any sense. A flawed man in some obvious ways. But here is one of his greatest moments. At his lowest, when he's confronted. And Nathan says, not only in the parable, how miserable David's sin was, but then he says, thus saith the Lord. And listen to this. I mean, verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. He's saying, David, I've been as generous to you as I've ever been to anyone. And I gave you everything that your heart desired. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much more. Now you can imagine as a parent, even a sinful parent, when you had done that for your child, and then they go and rebel against you in such a way that it ruins their life as they've known it. And you look at the generosity that you've distributed, and you look at what you get in return, and you can imagine that even you as a sinner would feel some indignation at that moment. Well, imagine being a holy God who had every resource. The cattle on 1,000 hills are His. And he gave it to David, and he said, if that had not been enough, David, I would have given you much more. But you, he says, why have you, verse 9, despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? Now God confronts David about the specifics of the sin. And notice what he says. He says, you have killed Uriah the Hittite. He takes all the other players out of the scenario. And he says, David, this was your doing. You murdered that man. Even though you're not the one that shot him from the wall of the city in war, you murdered him. He says, you murdered him. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. And you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. So he says, David, you did this thing. This was what you did. The second lesson that you learn from this text is that the forgiveness of God does not always remove the consequences of the sin. So the first lesson is God is wise and He's creative in showing us our sin. So He shows us our sin. And like David, we get to the point where we say, I'm not going to try to manage this anymore. I'm going to confess this. I'm going to deal with this thoroughly. I'm going to pull this weed up by the roots. And you say to the Lord, you're right. I am the man. And I confess my sin before you. And you go through it and you lay it out before the Lord. And if necessary, you confess it to a brother or sister in Christ. You're really going to deal with this thing. And you begin to deal with it. And you start hoping that the consequences will be cleaned up. Now, sometimes the Lord will do that. David believes that. David knows God is ready to forgive, that He's quick to forgive. He knows that God doesn't carry grudges against His children. He knows that nothing you can do can make God love you one ounce more or one ounce less. David knows that. So when he's told that his infant son or his young son is going to die, the next part of the passage that I did not read was that David began to fast and pray and went before the Lord asking Him to spare that child's life. David knows that God frequently will help us by removing some of the most severe consequences from our sin. Now, He did not do that for David here. The child did die. Now, you can think about that for just a second, that the child died in the place of David who should have died. Remember what David said to Nathan? He said, "I confess my sin." And what does David say? And what does Nathan say? He says, "God has put away your sin. You shall not die." That's in verse 13. He says, "You shall not die." David was at the point that if he did not confess this sin, the Lord was going to kill him. Nathan tells him what the consequence would have been of not confessing that sin. "Okay, you got it right, David. You shall not die." There was a death sentence on David. A Christian can go that far into sin that the Lord takes them. That it's better for them just to leave this earth than to continue in that pattern of sin. David was at that point, but he confesses, he handles it. And Nathan affirms that. "You shall not die." But what happens? The innocent here die for the guilty. The child who did not sin, the descendant of David, dies in the place of David. And in that, you see a precursor to what a distant descendant will do for David that will truly absolve him of all sin. There will be a descendant of David called the Lord Jesus Christ who lives a perfect life that David could not live, who dies in David's place, absorbing all the wrath that should have been on David. And 1,000 years has passed before the Messiah comes. And for that 1,000 years, God just held in that account what David had done. But He did not pour that wrath out on David. He did not demand payment for that account for 1,000 years. And then Christ comes, lives, He dies. Now that account is being paid here for what happened here. That's what happened on the cross. Jesus on the cross gave such sufficient righteousness. And He absorbed such pure wrath from God on sin that it was sufficient to save a billion worlds like ours. But it was done for God's elect. It was sufficient for the world, but it was effective and applied to God's elect. And so 1,000 years after David sins, Christ comes and dies. And then He's raised again to prove that that was sufficient. And so what you have happening here is true forgiveness. And God says to him, "What you've done is grievous, but I forgive you." And He said in verse 11, "Though I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." Now listen to the judgment, because God's judgment always fits the sin. The punishment fits the crime. He's a just God, and so He says, "I will take your wives. David, you've taken a wife. I will take your wives from before your eyes. I will give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." In other words, David, you're going to be thoroughly humiliated. Because it would ultimately be David's son, Absalom, who rebelled against David, took his wives, and he lay with them on top of the palace in broad daylight. He said in verse 12, "You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun." He says, then David confesses his sin, And Nathan says to him in verse 14, "However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. The child who is born to you shall also surely die." David pleads for the child's life, but the child dies instead of David, foreshadowing what Christ would do 1,000 years later. So there are consequences to sin. David's sin will cost him his sons, his wives, his home, and the peace that had once reigned in his family. You remember, David said in response to the parable, David said that the man who took the little ewe lamb from the poor man, the rich man, he'll die and he'll pay fourfold. You remember that was the judgment that David pronounced upon the man. So David's infant son, dies, and then three other sons die: Amnon, Absalom, and then the fourth son die. So David loses four sons. He pronounced a fourfold judgment on the man in the parable, and then he ends up losing four sons. There are ongoing consequences to forgiven sin. Don't let those consequences tell you that you're not forgiven. You just have to endure them faithfully and in gratitude that you have been forgiven. But as you go through those consequences, you must accept them not just as earthly consequences, but you must accept them from the hand of God. It was God who orchestrated the consequences of David's life after his sin, and it's God who orchestrates the consequences of our life and the conditions of our life after our sin. So if it comes to you as a Christian, it has come from the hand of God. Now, it may look like it's coming from another person. It may look like it's coming through financial problems. It may look like it's coming through any kind of circumstance. But where is it coming from? It's coming from the hand of the same God who sent Jesus to die for you. He's training you in righteousness. He's growing you up in Christ. He's teaching you not to sin. He's teaching you how miserable it in the end makes you. And He's training you in obedience, because that's what He's doing. He's not here to make our lives easier. He's here to grow us up into Christ. And sometimes that takes experiencing the consequences that we have set in motion in rebellion against Him. But do not forget the same God who is handing those out to you, letting you walk through some difficult times, is the same God who has promised to keep you believing until you die. So don't let the consequences make you think that you're not forgiven. And in those times, you look to Christ and His life, and His death, and His resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the truth of it. And we ask You that as we go through life, Lord, we know we go through this life as sinners. Even though we're believers, Father, we go through this life as believing sinners. And so, Father, that means we're going to sin, and it means that Your promise to discipline us is going to play out in our lives. And I pray for all of us that are experiencing this. I pray, Lord, that You would give us grace to trust You. I pray, Father, that Your blessed hand would be on Your church. Because, Father, we know that churches can walk through tough times of discipline just as individuals can. And so, Father, I pray for those that are struggling in sin. I ask, Lord, that You would bring them out, that You would deliver them, that You would stop the rationalizations in their mind, that You would stop, Lord, the deception, the blindness in their eyes, and that You would open their eyes today and apply this Word just in such a way that they can individually see it. But, Father, do not put on anyone more than they can bear. Just show us in such a way that we're able to say, "Thank You, Father." And that we're able then to confess that sin and begin to mortify it and put it to death. And Father, in that time, give them great grace and help. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.